John 17, in verse 6, this is Jesus praying to the Father. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. The word of the Lord. So we continue our series on prayer in John 17, which we've entitled The Lord's Prayer, delighting in how Jesus prayed. We're coming to this prayer to learn how to pray from the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have. But we're also coming to this prayer to learn from the prayer itself how to grow in our love for the Savior. So we're not just coming to the prayer for utilitarian purposes. No, we're coming to it to delight in the Savior. All kinds of people from all kinds of companies go to Disney World to learn about the Disney magic. How do they do what they do? Where does the pixie dust come from? There's such a thing as Disney University. So they go to learn. But when you and your family go to Disney, you go to enjoy, right? You go to enjoy the parks. You don't go so you can take a test after the trip on how Disney handles their trash and parking lot, right? So similarly, keeping with our dual focus on John 17, we're coming to this prayer to love the Savior more, to enjoy him more. And yes, we're coming to it also to learn how to pray. So we're going to dig right in, and we're going to start by looking at what Jesus did on earth. What Jesus did on earth, if you're new to the Christian faith, this should be very helpful to you. Let's read again verse 6. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, remember the last week we looked at, we said that God-centered prayer fills our mental maps of heaven. And we saw that some of the first things that Jesus prays for are glory, the glory of heaven, and life. Well, last week we looked at glory. Today we're going to start by looking at life. And we're going to see how life relates to verse 6 in a minute. Let's go back to the first two verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, he says, for you granted him, him is himself. He's speaking about God's Son. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So how does Jesus define eternal life? The life of the age to come in the Gospel of John. Now, I've shared this before. This life that he's talking about, eternal life, is not the life that you and I can receive through our parents. This is a form of life that we can only have in Jesus' name. And Jesus describes it by saying a number of different things. He says things like, we will never thirst or hunger again. We will have life to the full. We will have life eternal. We will have God as our Father. We will be free from sin. We will walk in light and in truth. We will be saved from condemnation. We will rise from the dead. We will have his joy, his peace, his love. Now, most of those things are benefits of eternal life. But what is the thing itself? What is eternal life itself? Well, John 17, verse 3 is one of those verses that if you brought your Bible, remember phone, wallet, keys, Bible. If you brought your Bible, you want to highlight this verse because he tells us straight what eternal life is. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life. Here it is. No guessing. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing the Father of Jesus Christ, who is the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent. If someone does not know the Father of Jesus and Jesus, they do not have eternal life. Now, how does that life relate to what he says in verse 6? Well, in verse 6, he said, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. So what Jesus did on earth was reveal the Father to those whom the Lord gave him, the Father gave to him. Because in revealing him, he was granting them eternal life, because that's what eternal life is, knowing the Father of Jesus Christ. See, no one knows the Father like Jesus knows the Father. And prior to his coming, no one knew the Father like Jesus made him known. Now, people talk about being spiritual today, right? That's quite in vogue, you know, to say, well, I'm a spiritual person. And by that, people mean all kinds of different things. They might mean inner peace that they seek. They might mean things beyond the material, things like purpose, things like meaning. They might mean a connection to nature and the supernatural. They might mean being present in the moment. Now, everyone can focus on those things, but none of those things is what Jesus means by eternal life. So eternal life is not about being religious or non-religious. It's not about being spiritual or non-spiritual or materialist. Eternal life means that you know the Father of Jesus and you know Jesus. So you know the Father and you know the Son. If someone doesn't know the Father and the Son, they do not have eternal life. So when someone from a different religion talks about God, we're not even talking about the same being. We're using the same word, G-O-D, but we're not even talking about the same being. The only people who know the only true God, according to what Jesus says, are those who know his Father and know him. That's what eternal life is. And that's what Jesus came to do on earth. He came to reveal the Father. Now, let's look at what Jesus received from the Father, okay? So in these verses, there are four things that Jesus says he received from the Father. And we're going to look at them briefly. The first one is Jesus received the Father's people. He received the Father's people. John 17, verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Then in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus knew that of the many people that he interacted with on earth, some from within that big group, some had been given to him by the Father. They had obeyed his word. They had received him. They were God's and God gave them to him. And so they were now Jesus's. And so he received the Father's people. In these verses, Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples back then. But he's going to go on to pray for us, those who would follow later in verses 20 and beyond. But I just want us to reflect for a moment on the fact that if you believe in Jesus, that we have been given to him by his Father. Everyone who is a true follower of Jesus knows this and feels this strongly. That they do not belong to themselves and that they do not belong to the world. The feeling is a little bit like the feeling that I have when I interact with women who are not my wife. Consciously and subconsciously almost, I know that I belong to Anna, right? I belong to her because I am one with her, and that belonging to her informs my interactions with all other women that are not her. And I know that if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. And so for followers of Jesus, we know that we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves and we don't belong to the world. We belong to him. And the spirit of Jesus in us reacts to the world. It reacts to the vile things of the world, or it reacts to the praiseworthy things of the world. We've been stamped by God. We belong to Jesus Christ. So he received the Father's people. He also received the Father's things. He received the Father's things. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you." Everything you have given me comes from you. Now, what's the extent of everything you have given me? I mean, how much is that? Well, in chapter 13, verse 3, here's what he had said to them before. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Now, likely the disciples at this time did not realize that everything meant all things. But Jesus knew that all things had been entrusted to him by the Father. And so then he says in verse 10, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." I mean, just think about this. Everything that belongs to God, which is everything, belongs to Jesus. And vice versa. So he received the Father's people. He received the Father's things. He received the Father's words. He received the Father's words. In verse 8, he says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." So the words that Jesus spoke were from God, and his disciples received them as such. And then in the middle of verse 8, we read, "They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now, how did the disciples know with certainty and believed that God had sent Jesus, that the Father had sent the Son? How do they know this with certainty? His words. His words. He told them, and they believed it, and they fully believed it. Now, you and I know of people who know, or we know people who know of Jesus' words, but his words are not weighty to them. They don't accept them. They don't receive them. They don't orient their lives around Jesus' words. To them, the words of Jesus are really no different than the words of Aristotle's or Shakespeare's or Einstein's. But to his disciples, his words are from God, and his disciples know that his words come from that. We accept his words as divine, as coming from the Father, because we trust him, and he told us that his words are from the Father. And then finally, Jesus received the Father's name. He received the Father's name. In the middle of verse 11, he says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me." The name of God is given to Jesus. Now, God's name represents God. God's name carries God's power. It's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because we know that this is the name that has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Philippians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says about the name of Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The personal name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is translated Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, but it's all caps. And it appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament. You see it everywhere. That's the personal name of God. Now, that name comes into the New Testament as kurios. That's the Greek word. It comes as kurios in the New Testament, or also in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that name, kurios, in the New Testament is translated Lord. So, look at what's happened. Who's the Lord of the Old Testament? God, the Father, Yahweh. Who's the Lord in the New Testament? Jesus. Do you see? They share the same name. Now, we could do a whole series on this, but we won't right now. But I just want us to think about this and these four things that Jesus received from the Father. He received the Father's people, the Father's things, which is everything. He received the Father's words and the Father's name. Let's finally look at what Jesus asks the Father. What does he ask the Father? So in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then in the middle of verse 11, he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus prays for his disciples. He's not praying for the whole world. He's praying for those that the Father gave him. He says, you know, he's praying that the Father will protect them by the power of his name. He says, protect them by the power of your name. He knows that they're going to have the world against them. And we're going to talk more about that next week. And so they're going to need his protection. But then as he keeps praying, that protection goes in the direction of preserving them to remain faithful to the revelation about Jesus that they received. So they're going to need protection to remain true. And you and I know how much Christian heresy there is. So this prayer is ever urgent, that he protect his people so they will remain true to him. And the result of this protection is what? Unity. Unity, he says, so that they may be one as we are one. And then in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So he's saying, I didn't lose any of them. Judas was lost, but Judas never belonged to me. He was never washed clean by me. He was with me only to fulfill scripture, not to enter the kingdom. But his point is, while I was on earth, I protected them by the name you gave me. Now that I'm going to you, Father, I am asking you to protect them. And so let's shift now to this dual focus that we have as we're coming to this prayer. And let's ask the first of those two questions. How should the way that Jesus is praying help us delight in the Savior? Well, for one, his love for the disciples runs deep. His love for the disciples runs deep. He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones you gave me. Then he says, protect them, Father, by the power of your name. Then he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. One way that we could answer the question, why did the early church take root against all hope in the Roman world and spread like wildfire, is because Jesus prayed for the disciples. Because there was no change in protection from when he was with them on earth to when he went to the Father in heaven. Change of management, no change of protection. And it should melt our hearts to see how close to his heart he carried those the Lord gave him. His love for the disciples runs deep, but also his trust in the Father runs deep. His trust in the Father runs deep. And I want us just to sit here for a minute, because the biggest flaw, the biggest weakness of the human race is our distrust of the Father. Every sin, every single sin you commit, I commit, every single one is our lack of trust, stems from our lack of trust in the Father, in God. We don't trust him. I love the American motto, in God we trust. Love it. Except that it's not true. It's never been true. It's not true today. It was not true 100 years ago, 200 years ago. There was more acceptance to Christian things back a number of years back, but no nation trusting God. Goodness, the Israel of the scriptures did not trust in God. We're going to see this clear as day in our series in Isaiah this summer. I am so pumped. Not about the lack of trust, the series. Our lack of trust in God is the perennial human problem. Jesus, by contrast, perfectly trusted the Father and trusts the Father perfectly. He trusts him completely. And it hit me so hard while I was studying this passage to share it with you. It hit me so hard. Now, how does Jesus' full trust in the Father come through in these verses? The fullness he expresses. The fullness he expresses again and again as he's talking to the Father. He keeps talking. He keeps referencing all this fullness that he has from the Father, all that he's received from the Father. He keeps saying it. You gave me, you gave me, you gave me, you gave me. I had never seen it. And I want you to see it. Because when I saw it, it did a number on me. And I'm praying that it does a number on you. Look at this. Look at that. These are just the verses we're reading. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Further down, he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Further down, he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And then he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. What do you think? Had you ever seen anything like this? I had not. John tells us in the first chapter, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, glorious of the one and only Son who came from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. Full. Church, Jesus came to us full. Full. The fullness of Jesus was the fullness from the Father. And it blew my mind when I was reading this passage because we're so constantly upset about the things that God is not giving us. Right? We're upset so much about what God has not given us, which is, by the way, how the serpent taught us to think. The very first words that the serpent says to humanity, which, by the way, we've never forgotten, and which now live deeply in the human soul, were, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Those were the first words the serpent said to us, and we've never forgotten them. And those words the serpent said were not even close to what God had said. What did God say to Adam in the garden? Let's read it. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, listen to this. You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Did you hear that? Do you hear that? He said, you are free, Adam. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God, what did God give Adam in the garden? Fullness. Fullness. He says to him, Adam, I made this garden for you and it's all yours. It's yours to enjoy. It's yours to enjoy. You're free. Enjoy it. And then God said, the next verse, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So one tree. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Okay. So look at what God said. Adam, this garden is yours. You are free. The whole garden is yours to enjoy except one tree, and it's a big deal. That's what God said. But the serpent said that God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. A total lie. Except that we believed it. And it's why we now think of God as a God of no. A God of no. Every single human, before they come to know Jesus Christ, thinks of God, whatever conception of God they have, as a God of no. A God that takes away. A God that does not want them to be happy. I can't even remember how many times I've heard that or read that coming from people about who they think God is. He does not want me to be happy. He's going to take my fun away. He's going to take things away from me. Where does that thinking come from? Right here. The serpent. Remember the elder brother in the parable of the two sons in Luke 15? The younger brother takes the family inheritance money and runs away, showing that he does not love the father. The older brother stays home with the father, but he also shows that he does not love the father. How does he show that? How do we know that? Because when the younger brother comes back home and the father is elated and celebrating, the older brother is angry. He will not celebrate. He will not even come in. And remember what the older brother says to the father? He wouldn't even come in, so the father has to go out, find him, and plead with him. But the older brother, the older son says to him, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Do you hear what he said? What does the older son say to his father? You never gave me. You never gave me. Church, I submit to you that this is so often where we live. What did Jesus say to his father just in the few verses we're looking at today? You gave me, you gave me, you gave me, you gave me, you have given me. I mean, he's full of trust and acceptance and delight in the Father. He loves the Father. He doesn't doubt the Father at all. And my question to you is, who do you resemble more? The elder son, the elder brother, or Jesus? Because I'm telling you, we can get so bitter. Oh, we get so bitter so fast about all that God has not given us. We forget quickly all that he has given us. And so where does your view of the Father come from? Where does your view of the Father come from? Does it come from Jesus or the serpent? Who does it come from? Jesus or the serpent? Jesus' trust in the Father runs deep. The fullness of Jesus is fullness from the Father. Church, this is the gospel. Jesus comes to earth to restore to us the fullness from the Father that we lost in the garden. That is the gospel. And I so hope that you, whatever you're going through, and I know that we all go through loss. We all go through loss. So we are all going to be in places where we are tempted to believe the lie of the serpent that God just takes away and takes away and takes away from us. And I so hope that you would delight in how the Savior prays here and the fullness from God that he expresses. And so let's look finally at our last question in this dual approach to the prayer. How should we pray? How should we pray in light of the Lord's Prayer? And I'm just going to give you one thing. One thing. In prayer, rehearse your history with God. That's it. In prayer, church, rehearse your history with God. Imagine if I came to my wife of 25 years and I said, "Hi, my name is John and I need some things and I was hoping you could help me." What would you say to that? You'd say, that's not how you talk to your wife of 25 years. That's not how you talk to your wife that you have history with. Right? Right? Because it's so stiff and stilted, no warmth, no familiarity. And by the way, you can tell, you can pick out easily which advertisers are not familiar with our area when they call you. Because they'll say to you on the phone, "Mr. Morales, we handle many accounts in Novi." Novi, no, you don't. You most definitely don't. But here's my point. We would not come to our spouse in such a stiff and stilted way. And yet that's often how we come to God. "God, I need some things. I'm hoping you could help me." Jesus, his prayer is saturated with the history that he has with the Father, all that the Father has done for him, all that the Father has given him. Listen, a very different mental map of God emerges when we're just asking for things we don't have versus rehearsing our history, our fullness from the Father. "Father, you gave me life before I was born. You gave me life in Christ 3 decades ago. You gave me life this morning. I am breathing and I'm alive and I am well. You gave me my wife who's been so faithful to me. You gave me my children who love me so well. You gave me a love for your word and your church. You gave me friends and co-laborers in the gospel. You gave me all of my needs, everything that I need and far more than I need. You gave me the words that I needed for the sermon last week when I was struggling. And you gave them to me because you're so faithful and I could give them to your people. You gave me chai tea and helped me to like it. And all the delicious things that I enjoy." Church, listen. Something profound happens in my soul when I pray like that. It just does. My peace increases, my joy, my gratitude, my perspective shifts. It shifts. I don't know how many times this happened to me, and I know it's happened to you too, where I will go to God in prayer and I will be afraid or sad or angry about something or really disappointed or just feeling tired, but I go to him in prayer. Now, sometimes a nap really helps. But I will go to him in this state and I will wrestle with God in prayer. And as I'm praying and I'm praying from this fullness from the Father, I'm telling you, I start feeling myself changed. I start feeling myself changing. I'm not talking about like later on, that also happens other times. But no, many times right there in the place of prayer, he changes me and I emerge from it different, a different person. Why is that? Because instead of believing the lie of the serpent that God is a God of no, I am rehearsing and basking and enjoying the history, the fullness of what I already have from the Father. Church, God-centered prayer starts with our fullness from the Father. It starts there. It starts with our fullness from the Father. And so, in your prayer, rehearse your history with God. Rehearse your history with God. Listen, Jesus could have made a long list of all the things the Father did not give him. "You did not give me a place to lay my head, but you gave holes to foxes and nests to the birds." You didn't get the Pharisees off my back. You didn't give me smarter dudes as my disciples. You planted a mole in my inner circle. I was sandbagged the whole time. Isn't that how we used to focus? We go to what we don't have. Oh, we go there so naturally. It's the lie. It's the lie from the serpent that lives in us deeply. Friends, Jesus received the biggest no from the Father. Take this cup away from me. He prayed it in Gethsemane. He prayed it three times. He prayed it through tears. He prayed it with sweat. Blood was coming from his forehead. Take this cup away from me. The cup of suffering, the cup of wrath. And the answer was no. No. He had to drink the cup so that we, his people, could be protected and the world could be remade. He had to drain the cup of wrath so that we could drink the full cup of blessing, because there was no other way that evil or sin or death were ever gonna leave us alone. What a savior. What a father. And so rehearse your history with God in your prayers, church. Start with your fullness from the Father. I want us to close with the whole prayer as we did last week. And just receive it and hear it and pray with him. Would you close your eyes? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amen.